Welcome to Sabbath School. We're always delighted to have you here. Those of you who come regularly know that we are several weeks ahead of our friends in the Sabbath School series. We're doing lesson number 3 in Agents of Hope. Today, God's Great Missionaries for July 19, 2008. If you didn't get one of the handouts at the back, they're at the table back there. And this week we'll be talking about John the Baptist and preparing the way for Jesus. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, we come because we want to prepare the way for your second coming, just as John prepared the way for your first coming. May we be the kind of witnesses that he was. May we be bold and courageous to stand for the truth as we know it is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Old Testament, as we have it as Christians, ends with a somewhat startling message from God. You're familiar with it, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, I will send you the prophet Elijah. He will bring fathers and children together again, otherwise I would have to come and destroy your country. Now that's a very interesting message in light of the fact that prior to this, Malachi has been complaining with using God's voice, complaining about how, you know, just casual they are at taking all of God's responses, God's requests. They don't care about anything God seems to be saying to him. And finally, he ends with this very potent sort of message. Now, we need to remember in context that this prophecy was given more than 400 years after Elijah lived on the earth. This lesson focuses on the Elijah message of John the Baptist. And the question really that we want to focus on before we get to the end of our session is there something about this message that should be a part or all of our message in our day? The fact that Elijah suddenly disappeared, carried by a chariot of fire and seen by his followers, led people to speculate that someday he might come back. The Jewish people themselves believed that Elijah would appear before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It was one of the things that they generally accepted. More than 400 years later, again, after Malachi's day, we know what happened. John the Baptist and Jesus were born, grew up, and began to carry a new message to the people of Palestine, to the people of Israel. What sticks out in your mind when you think of John the Baptist? Do you think of a man wearing strange, bizarre clothing and big old bushy head, you know, hair all over the top of his head and big old beard and looking like a wild man of some sort and living out in the desert among the rocks and the rabbits and so forth, and someone who stands up and points his finger at people and says, "You are sinners"? Is that what you think of when you read about John the Baptist or when you talk about John the Baptist? And in what way does that represent Elijah? Now you remember, Elijah is a man who came also from the other side of the Jordan, from the area of Galilee, really separated somewhat from most of the people, the children of Israel. But he came across just out of nowhere. No one had seen him before, as far as we could tell. He came sort of out of nowhere, and what does he do? He marches up to Samaria. He marches into the king's palace. Nobody is allowed to go in there without permission. He marches straight in. He doesn't stop to ask anybody's permission. He marches right up to the king, and he says, "There will be no rain in this land until I say so." And he turned around, and everybody's going with their mouth hanging open, and he marches back out again, and the king says, "Grab that man," and nobody can find him. He's gone. And we know what happened. There was no rain for about 3 years. And then there was that incredible confrontation on the Mount Carmel, the top, which beautiful mount. If you go to Mount Carmel today, there are these multi-million dollar homes on the top of Mount Carmel overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. It's a gorgeous place. And there he was. And Elijah seemed to be standing up there all by himself. And he said, you know, here are these 850 prophets of Baal and Astra which were opposing him. You know, and he gives them most of the day. He says, all you have to do is get Baal to wake up and bring fire down on your offering and we'll all believe you. And no fire appeared, and they cut and they slashed and they tried to sneak in the fire, and Elijah was watching them very closely. And you know what happened. When it was all done, Elijah said, give me some stones, give me some wood, help me sacrifice this ram or calf, I don't remember for sure. Put the sacrifice on that pillar. He says, I want to make sure that nobody thinks any hanky-panky is going on here. Get me some water. Get some more water. Get some more water. And they poured it all over everything. They made a ditch around the bottom so it wouldn't spread out. Here's this thing soaking in water. The ditch is full of water. And Elijah kneels down and prays, and lightning strikes. And everybody, I mean, what could you possibly say at a point like that? I mean, what can you say? There was nothing to say but, we will serve the Lord. I mean, everybody said it. All the favorite Baal people and so forth, you know, oh yeah, we'll serve the Lord. I mean, how could you argue with that kind of a convincing demonstration? And yet we know what happened. Well, John the Baptist comes along. They had been waiting for years and years and years for the Messiah to show up. And some of them had read the book of Daniel and concluded that it was about time for the Messiah to show up. And suddenly here out in the desert, and of course they knew about the passage in Malachi, someone shows up out in the desert and says, repent and be baptized, for God is coming to dwell among you. Now, John the Baptist started a revolution. Really, he did. In many ways. A time when, you know, remember that he's saying to these Jews, repent and be baptized. And the Jews believed they had the blood of Abraham coursing through their veins, through their arteries. They were descendants of the promised race. They did everything they were supposed to. They had the Pharisees and the Sadducees among them. I mean, they didn't need to repent. They didn't need to be converted. They didn't need to be baptized. Why? They were the saved. You know, all those other people out there are probably hopeless anyway. Nothing can be done for the Gentiles. I mean, they are not descendants of Abraham. I mean, what are those people worth out there? But us, we're the saved ones. You know? Why do we need to repent and be baptized? And this was a startling message. And people came from everywhere. I don't know whether, what we would liken it to today. The launching of the shuttle or some huge rock concert out in the desert. I don't know what we'd liken this to today. But certainly John the Baptist was the show that was going on at that point in time. There was nothing else like him. And people flocked out to listen to him. It's interesting, just as a side note, that there's a group of people, a religious group, found mostly in the southern part of Iraq and Iran now, called the Mandeans, who believed that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of all time. He was their saint, if you will. And you can read a little bit about it there under number 4 on your handout. The Mandeans, which the word means Gnostic in Aramaic, and we've talked about Gnostics before, is a name for a religious group living in the marshy southlands of Iraq and Iran. They originated in the first century on the eastern borders of Syria and Palestine. There were about 15,000 of them in the late 70s, before the war between Iraq and Iran began. And it's hard to do any counting in that part of the world anymore, concerning all that's been going on there. But they call themselves Nazorians, or observance, and the Quran calls them Sabaeans and are considered to be like Christians and Judeans and Jews, a people of the book, that is, a book-based religious group. They're an emanative Gnostic group, that is, they believe in a pre-existent, step-by-step, downward movement or descent of the divine, and these step-by-step gods coming down are called emanations. They have also been influenced by the dualism of Iranian Manichaeism and Zoroastrianism, which holds that there are two opposing powerful forces in the universe which conflict with each other. For those of you who are not familiar with that, let me just spell it out very quickly. And what this has to do with John the Baptist, I have no clue. But they believe, and well, it probably doesn't. They were started by John the Baptist. They started taking him as their leader. But then they adopted these other strange beliefs from other groups. The Zoroastrians, for example, believed that there was this powerful, ultimate, remote God up there who's, you know, sovereign and so forth. But then he's way too holy, way too saintly, way too remote to have anything to do with human beings. And so there's another, a little bit less powerful, a little bit less remote God under him. And then there's more under him and more under him. And we get way down here and down here somewhere, I don't know, the 25th emanation or something, there's a God who might actually relate to human beings. On the other side, they believe that there's an evil force out there. A terrible, awful, evil force, and from this evil force, there are emanations that come down. And so the evil is also trying to influence. So we have this war going on between this collection of good gods and this collection of bad gods. And that's basically this idea. The Mandaeans, these people who believe that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of all time. Did not believe that John the Baptist was Christ's predecessor, but rather his competitor. They thus feel antagonism to both Judaism and Christianity. Their writings, which are quite extensive, are somewhat disorderly and hard to categorize. One of the other interesting things about the Mandaeans is this. They believe that baptism, of course you could guess if you're following John the Baptist, you'd think baptism was important. They believe baptism is so important that you need to be baptized every week. So if you want a continuing experience, you have to be baptized every week if you want to be a Mandaean. Well, setting that aside, review in your mind the times when John's ministry began. Think about the situation. Hundreds of years had gone by since the last prophets of the Old Testament. People were suffering under the heavy yoke of Roman oppression. They prayed that the great and terrible day of the Lord would come soon. And let me just explain that a little bit. We sometimes just sort of read over these things and we don't even sort of comprehend what that means. Back in the early days, the Jews believed in the days of Moses and up through David and Solomon, they believed that their nation would eventually prevail, that as time went on, they would get better and better, they would get more and more powerful, their nation would become the predominant nation in the world, and eventually they would just rule the whole world. That was their idea. Well, after the Babylonian captivity, after all those problems that happened and they deteriorated and they were under the rule of a lot of other nations for a long period of time and there were not many of them left, relatively few people living in Palestine, they were forced them to sort of give up the idea that they were somehow by themselves going to dominate the world. So they came up with a new idea, and that's that there's going to be apocalypse. Remember what apocalypse means? That's the word we use for our book of Revelation. I mean, the Catholics, if you read a Catholic Bible, when you get to the end, it won't say Revelation, it'll say apocalypse. Apocalypse is just the Greek word for revelation, a sudden, startling disclosure of something that you hadn't thought of before. And so the Jews came to believe, you know, they couldn't give up the idea that they were going to rule the world, that they would be the dominant players in this world, but now that they realized that they were never going to do it with their own army, with their own forces, they believed that somehow Messiah is going to show up, out of the heavens. He's going to come down. He's going to give them the power and the power and the strength to conquer their enemies. And so there's going to be a very difficult time. Things are going to be very bad. And then suddenly the Messiah is going to show up and bang, he's going to make the difference. And that's what's going to allow them to conquer the world and to rule the world. So they had given up on this gradual improvement kind of idea. And they saw things getting worse and worse and worse. And there's going to be a terrible apocalypse. And the Messiah is going to show up. And suddenly the Messiah is going to help them to conquer the world. So this is what they were looking for. And so they were praying for the great and terrible day of the Lord. They were praying that it would come soon. And then a voice crying in the wilderness appeared, calling for repentance from sin, forgiveness, and social justice. It seemed like the right time for a Jewish Messiah to appear. Well, what do we know about, and talking about various issues here, what do we know about the preparation that went into John's ministry? We're familiar with the story of John the Baptist, how an angel appeared to his father, how Elizabeth was way past the age of having children, but nevertheless she conceived and they had this baby. You wonder how old his parents were when they died, how young John was when he was sort of thrown on, you know, to himself, to support himself and take care of himself. We don't know any of that. What we do know is this. John's birth was predicted. Only a few people in the Bible we know about have had similar backgrounds. We know about Jesus being predicted. We know about Samson. We know about Samuel in some ways, maybe Isaac. There are just a few people in the Bible whose births are predicted. Luke described in some detail what John's preparation was to be, and you're familiar with most of these points, I'm sure. He was to drink no alcohol. He was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He was to bring many Israelites back to God. Like Elijah, he was to go ahead of the Lord. He was to bring fathers and children together. He was to turn the disobedient back to thinking about righteousness. He was to get the Lord's people ready for his coming. The Lord's power was to be upon him, and he was to be a prophet of the Most High God. He was to preach forgiveness of sins leading to salvation. He was to bring the dawn of salvation to us. And of course, those things are reviewed by Dr. Luke in the beginning of his Gospel of Luke. So, thinking over John's entire life, would you say that John was a success? What do you think? Think about what it means for you, to you, to be a success. And then say, was John a success? Pastor?
Answer to your question, I feel yes, it was a success. But what you're going through, you're speaking about all of this background in John's life and Elijah, I try to apply that to what has happened down through the centuries, even to the time in which we live.
Mm-hmm. That's where we're going.
And I take great courage, in fact, from these two prophets, or those two who were called for God's people. But the thing that really comes to mind for me is, and I guess I'm concerned about the church today and how we fit into the development of things as far as God's people are concerned, or as far as they were concerned.
You mean
way
you
back
look,
there?
When you look around in the church, you don't see too many John the Baptist?
I'm afraid I don't. I don't see it. And maybe I'm blind to what is happening today, but I have a lot of personal concern about where we are in the stream of time. Mm-hmm. And my prayer life is such that I say, Lord, hurry up and come and so forth. How far away is it? How much longer must we wait? Are there going to be other groups or other churches that are going to take up where we failed in giving the gospel message to the world. All these thoughts go through my mind, and I say, well, how do I identify with that? Mm-hmm. And just over in front of the church, I met a man that I've known for a long time, and I knew his brother back in Berrien Springs. And he got to talking about life and the message and where we are in God's catalog of events. And then he told about his father. First he asked me how old I was, and I exchanged that information with him. And then he told about his father back in the wood shop in Berrien Springs at the college. One day he simply lay down in the shop and went to sleep and didn't wake up. He likened that to be, or at least I picked up that he'd like for that to be the way he would leave this world if it must be. Mm-hmm. But that's not the answer for as I'm concerned. I saw the pastor place on the show boards up there this morning, the different people that have passed away.
Yes.
They too have failed to realize, I believe, the real truth mm-hmm. and fulfillment of the promise that God made through Jesus in Matthew and other parts of Scripture.
Do you think that the problem is that we have failed to do our John the Baptist business? Or our Elijah business?
Well, I rather liken this, our church today, to the to disregarding the message of Elijah, or disregarding the message, excuse me, of John the Baptist, mm-hmm. or even in a way, disregarding what Jesus had to say mm-hmm. to this generation.
Okay, let's give some other people a chance. Do you think of John the Baptist as a success? What do the rest of you think?
I think it depends a little on how you quantify success. By our standards, you might raise your eyebrows and say, well, no. But I think when you view the Israelites' history back there and before, they had cycles of totally turning their back on anything to do with God. And then they'd come good through various prophets, but it was cyclic. And I think in that context, and the politics of the time and the religious people there, you know, they sort of had the outlook that they loved themselves. They thought they were grand in today's parlance, but he certainly woke people up mm-hmm. and probably set the scene. There would have been people around that in the background probably worship God, but there weren't too many of them. But he probably started to crystallize some of that. And when Christ came along, there was probably a more receptive outlook.
Why? This is the next question. I want us to struggle with this. The next question. And go ahead, Gene.
Well, success is, from what I think, is if you've completed a mission, and his mission was so far different from anything we have in our culture today. Today, success is having a lot of money in the bank, your house is paid off, and worldly things. His was a spiritual mission, and he completed it.
Yep.
So, in the eyes of God, he was highly successful.
Okay. So, this is my next question. Instead of burying himself way out there in the desert where it was hard to even find him, why didn't he march up to Jerusalem and you know, where he could get a better audience and preach to those people in Jerusalem? Anybody? I mean, wouldn't that be the obvious? I mean, it's interesting to notice that both Jesus and John ended their ministries out there almost, you know, within a few miles of each other, in a barren desert, basically, not completely barren, not too far from the city of Jericho, so it wasn't completely off the beaten path, but I mean, out in a desert, away from Judea, away from Galilee, off somewhere, we think, why are they out there? Gordon.
John the Baptist's ministry ended with him being in jail, mm-hmm. prison. I suspect that if
his head cut off.
Yeah, I suspect that if he'd been around Jerusalem earlier, his ministry would have ended a lot earlier.
Okay. So are you suggesting that both John and Jesus did their final preaching out in that area because conditions in Jerusalem weren't too friendly? Could that represent us today? Are there places where Adventists can't preach because other Adventists aren't too friendly? Oh, no, that wasn't what I meant to say, I'm sure.
Yes.
Richard.
I'd like to say that John was a very dynamic success. Mm-hmm. He had the opportunity to baptize and participate in Jesus' baptism. I mean, mm-hmm. that qualifies him right there to be a success. There's
okay.
no question about it. Yeah. Because we're dealing with the heavenly hosts and considerations for all time. And the fact that he would be so hated by devil-driven groups to be beheaded, that this certainly shows that his name and the recognition of him was high in Satan's mind.
Yeah. Okay. Wanda.
Well, the people were questioning whether he was Elijah uh-huh. and who he was. Was he the Christ? Mm-hmm. Was he my sense is to agree with the thoughts that have been discussed here about his being successful. And my question has to do with more like, why wouldn't he go out to a place like that? Why would you bother to go into the centers? God knew that those folks that were the leaders of the Jews weren't interested. Mm-hmm. But the people did offer a base for some interest and some reception mm-hmm. of that message.
Okay. Very good. Well, with that sort of idea, Brian?
Did John sit around and write his own sermons, make his own life plans, and decide what he wanted to do? Or was he led by the Holy Spirit much as Jesus was? I mean, the way you imply it, John, put a lot of thought into it, did he? Or was he being used?
Good question. Elder?
Well, when I try to put this all together in my own mind, I think about the message, John the Baptist, and even the work of Jesus or Elijah. God has his own clock mm-hmm. of time, and the movement of events in the world that his people, when Jesus was here, for example, he left the 12 disciples to carry the message of Christianity to the world. Mm-hmm. We live in a time that is, in a way, we as a church, I think, have disregarded some of the striking prophecies that come to us in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. I don't hear much about that today.
Yeah.
I got a little book in the mail just a couple of days ago from Berrien Springs, and it was written by a would-be or a man who had been a army man for 7 years. And then he became a converted Christian and began pastoring in the Michigan Conference. Well, that was all very interesting to me as I read on. But then he moved from the decree that he made with the army and likens that to what Christians are faced with today. Mm-hmm. Then he moved on from there to the chapter 13. And maybe lest we despair totally, we have something very earth-shaking to look forward to, and yes. that is the United States of prophecy mm-hmm. and the mark of the beast.
And the devil's very impressive evangelistic campaign.
Very definitely. And we we might as well face it. Either we believe the Bible and the book of Revelation and the prophecies, or we don't. Mm-hmm. And if we do believe, then we ought to really go back home and read it carefully, and to realize that when the powers of this earth amalgamate together and force the mark of the beast, we're going to have something to face. But yeah, the world will become aware, mm-hmm, of what has happened and what will happen, and the part that we have to play in it.
Yeah. Jim.
You're
James.
First.
Was he first? Okay, Don.
It depends upon which view you're taking of their success. If they were under a conference here today, the amount of baptisms they had, they would have never been ordained. But Jesus, when he hung on the cross, cried, "It is finished," yep, and all the beings of the heavenly host sang forth in gratitude and in love.
Yep. Okay, James.
Well, you say about his success, John the Baptist. Jesus gave the answer to that, I believe. He said he was the greatest.
Yeah. And Jesus said two things that seem almost to be contradictory there. He said, among those born of women, he was the greatest. But then he says, those who are in the kingdom of God, he's the least of them is greater than John. Now, how can those two be true? Isn't that, don't those seem contradictory to you? I mean, you know the passage there. Matthew 11, maybe we should just, well, here's parts of it here under number 10 in your handout. But the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Who is least in the kingdom of heaven, and what was Jesus talking about? Anybody have an idea? Don.
Well, I like the evidence of the cross and the minimum requirement for heaven. Mm-hmm. The thief on the cross, maybe he was one of the least. Mm-hmm. But he said, this day you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
So in other words, it's those ultimately who didn't trust in their human inheritance, mm-hmm, but in their trusted in their Savior and Lord.
Okay, yes.
I'm wondering whether Christ was talking of himself.
Yeah.
I think that's what it is. John in his time was the greatest, but the least. It's a bit like the text, thou art Peter, but upon this, there's an inference there that you don't pick up, but I think he was talking about himself.
Well, there's it's interesting to notice this text is found in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is the only, well, he is not the only one, but pretty much the only one who talks again and again and again about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. You know, you don't use the name of God. You're talking to Jews. You call it the kingdom of heaven. It's really talking about the kingdom of God. And he says there are two parts to the kingdom of heaven. One is the ministry of Jesus, which is going on right now in Matthew's day in among the people of the Jews. That's the earthly part of his ministry, or the kingdom of heaven. And then eventually there will be the heavenly part when God will take his children home to be in the land, you know, in heaven itself. So which one of those two do you think Jesus was talking about? Was he talking about the people who are working with him here now in the kingdom of heaven, which is present at the present time? Or is he talking about when we get to heaven and John will be somewhere at the bottom of the ladder where the people get to heaven? What do you think? Let me just try, because the time is running on. I don't want us to run out of time. There's other things we want to talk about. But Jesus seems to be saying John was greatly privileged. The Holy Spirit worked with him. He was given the privilege of baptizing, as Richard said, baptizing Christ himself, the Messiah, of associating with him, of being a relative of his, of growing up with this idea that he has a mission and he goes out to accomplish his mission and so forth. But those who were Jesus' disciples, those who were able to spend every day with him. I mean, think about it. John had, as far as we know, only 2, 3, 4 brief encounters with Christ. Very brief. You know, probably talked to him for a few minutes, baptized him and so forth. But these are very brief encounters. The disciples who spent their lives with Jesus after they discovered him, I mean, they walked with him every day. They spent time with him, and the women that we read about in Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. These people were the ones who were experiencing the kingdom of heaven in that day. So I think Jesus was saying John was blessed. He had the message. He had the prophecy before he was born, etc. But my associates, the ones around me now, are actually experiencing the beginning of the kingdom of heaven right today. And so I would be inclined to think Jesus was talking about himself in a sense, but in his disciples who are associating with him. But then it raises another question that you remember. How could we say that the first coming of Christ, we think about his life very quickly all the way from the virgin birth to the crucifixion, how could we call that the great and terrible day of the Lord? Don, are you going to say something else?
Well, yes, I was just thinking. You said how the disciples had the privilege of being with him day by day and eating, sleeping, and watching the miracles and everything. But when you consider the only thing is black and white, as motive, it was kind of scary to think that they were with him 2.5 years, and even before the cross, they had the wrong motives.
Yeah. He's talking about being privileged here. Good question. I mean, that's scary. It's very scary that he told them 3 or 4 times, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, etc. They didn't get it. They did not know what he was talking about. Yeah, those things are scary.
Do you think Job kind of entered into the kingdom of heaven, what he was talking about? I mean, he had his eye fixed on something more than just the temporal suffering or whatever and position he was in. He said, though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh will I see my Lord.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we can speculate. We can talk about all those things. I think the disciples may be the ones who best represent what Jesus was talking about. One of the questions that is raised, some of you had the privilege of going down to San Diego a few months ago and seeing some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you went down there, you learned something about the Essenes, that very interesting group that felt that the temple up in Jerusalem had been prostituted, that what was happening in Jerusalem was completely not according to God's will, that they needed to start a new way of living, a new approach to living like God. And so they moved out and formed this community in the desert down there right along the border of the Dead Sea, a place we call Qumran. And down there, they developed this very strict lifestyle. I mean, strict lifestyle. You were not even allowed to go to the bathroom on Sabbath. You know, Sabbath was not supposed to be desecrated with doing such things. You know, you had to make elaborate preparations and all this kind of stuff. I mean, this was really strict stuff. Some people have suggested, because of John's austere kind of a message, that maybe when his parents died, he went to live with the Essenes. Do you think that's possible? This is speculation. We have no way of saying either yes or no, and as far as inspired records, but what about that? I mean, obviously, he was living just a few miles and preaching just a few miles from the Essenes, so he may have been influenced them, even if influenced by them, or they may have been influenced by him, even if he didn't, wasn't a part of their group. But it's an interesting thing to think about. We know from biblical history and from ancient history, extra-biblical ancient history, that there were a number of messiahs that showed up about this time. And, of course, those of us who take what we call the larger view, this believe that there's this war going on in heaven between the forces of Satan and the forces of God, and believe that Satan is doing everything he possibly can to misrepresent God, we believe that he saw the Messiah coming. He saw the predictions of Jesus coming, and he said, okay, in order to keep as many confused people as much as possible, he started sending other Messiahs. And there were a whole flurry of Messiahs that showed up about the time Jesus showed up. Now, why do you suppose that is? What do you suppose was going on there? I've given you a hint already what I think, so, but you're welcome to give me your ideas too. Why, during that period of time, were there all of a sudden all these Messiahs? What do you think? Don?
I just wanted to comment, wasn't Barabbas acclaimed Messiah, son of
possibly,
the Father?
Possibly, mm-hmm. Yeah. And there's others. I mean, he was certainly not the only one. Wanda has a comment here.
Well, Satan is very good at counterfeits. And every time there's something big going to happen or some process going on, he does manage to counterfeit many times over, not just one, but multiple counterfeits.
Yeah. And so what the Satan is trying to do is to make it as confusing as possible so that when the true Messiah actually shows up, as few people as possible will recognize him. So what we see in these messiahs, there were, and I could tell you stories about different ones, the different things they did. They tried to perform miracles. One marched a whole group of people out the Jordan River and said, watch, I'm going to be able to split the Jordan River and we'll be able to march across. He couldn't do it. And of course, he was arrested by the Romans. Different things like that. A whole host of different things they tried. But generally the picture was this. They would stir up excitement. A group of people would follow them, be attracted by their preaching. They would march out to do something, or they would go somewhere to perform some miracle. It usually didn't happen. The whole thing would sort of die down and fizzle, and that was the end of them. Does that category, does that general picture fit John the Baptist? Was he just another Messiah pretender? Yes.
One more thought about that is that if Satan can do this multiple times, after a while, people are going to say, why bother? This
yeah.
is just another one of those duds yeah. coming out of nowhere.
Exactly. No, you're exactly right. And that's exactly what he was hoping that they would think. Okay, well, of course, the bottom line to all this is, what difference does it mean to us? We look at ourselves in our day, and we say, okay, Elijah was there. He was supposed to prepare a people, you know, to try to basically resurrect religion in the northern kingdom of Israel. He did some. He started the schools of the prophets, which is one of the most successful things that happened there. So we give him some credit, but he obviously failed really to resurrect the religion of that country. John the Baptist came along. He wasn't very successful in the sense that it wasn't very long before he was beheaded, put in prison, and then eventually beheaded. Jesus came along. He's crucified. You know, these people who seem to start out with these marvelous messages and so forth, they don't seem to last very long. What does that tell us about us? Are we supposed to carry an Elijah kind of message? If so, what is the Elijah message? Yeah.
I think there are a couple of things that are very important to the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. Looking back and comparing it with John the Baptist or even Jesus and his teachings of the Beatitudes or the so forth, we have today... we realize that in the computer age and the age that we can send messages all over the world so easily. In fact, we have to be careful not to. So, if we want to have secrets, we have to be careful where we put them. But right now, I have a son that's way over in the Philippines somewhere, halfway around the world. Yesterday, I got an email that he had printed out the day before. Mm-hmm. You know, I believe that we have a tremendous opportunity to get the message of Jesus Christ
to the world that never has been before in all the 6,000 years or however long this world has lasted. And I reminded my daughter yesterday and all that, you know, even 100 years ago, 150 years ago, the only way you could get a message from the east to the west in this country was to hire some lad that had no relatives or loved ones. So if the Indians got him, well, nobody's going to weep. And now you see, I mean, look, he was carrying the mail.
Yeah,
and it would take weeks to get a letter from the east to the west. Now
across
you're getting
one country.
2 hours, an hour, even 10 minutes.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Wanda.
The most important thing for us as time closes is to recognize the truth. We're looking for the truth. And I'm reminded that Ellen White tells us that the best way to tell the truth is to study that which is true. Not look at all the counterfeits, but look at the truth. And so the critical aspect of knowing and recognizing truth when you see it is so important. And I believe there are ways of doing that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Don, then we got to move on because our time is starting to run down.
Also, she points out, you know, ultimately, you know, when they all left him except the 12, that it wasn't on the basis of the miracles and all the show and so on that really ultimately he wanted to attract people. It was on the basis of celestial truth. Mm-hmm. Spoken of celestial truth.
Yeah.
And I think our focus should be on the larger number that are in heaven that got the true message and the larger view when Jesus went to the cross. Mm-hmm. And they kind of went through it before, and I think they're our best friends sometimes.
Yeah. Well, okay, how would you, if someone said to you, another Christian said to you, okay, tell me what the Elijah message is. What would you say? The Elijah message, the one that John the Baptist supposedly carried, maybe we're supposed to carry it, we'll get to that in a moment. What is the Elijah message? Don't everybody speak at the same time. Get ready. Okay, look at number 17 in your handout. How would you summarize the Elijah message? Well, Ellen White summarized the Elijah message simply as, prepare to meet thy God. Does that kind of message give you hope or throw you into fear? What does it do? Well, there's very interesting possibilities with that idea. Revelation, well, you know the familiar passages in Revelation that Adventists take to prove that we are God's true people. You know, there's Revelation 14:12, and then Revelation 12:17, and finally Revelation 19:10. You know, we keep the commandments, and we observe the Sabbath, and we have the red books. You know, that's what proves that we are God's true people. Well, it's very, you know, in Revelation 19:10, and the King James says, for the, you know, the testimony of Jesus is, the spirit of prophecy, and we know what the spirit of prophecy, nobody else knows what the spirit of prophecy is, but we know what the spirit of prophecy is, right? Well, it's very interesting, and if I had a lot of time, I would show you a lot of variations on this, but Revelation 19:10 has been translated in different ways by other groups, and look at this. The New English Bible says, those who bear testimony to Jesus are inspired like the prophets. Those who bear testimony to Jesus are inspired like the prophets. And then there's a footnote which says, for testimony to Jesus is the spirit that inspires prophets. If God's true people at the end of time speak the truth about Jesus and the Father, will they be inspired like the prophets? Is that the real Elijah message? Is what makes us distinctive and important in some respects and essential at the end of time is that we stand up and we tell the truth about Jesus, we tell the truth about God, or is it that we happen to have a copy of Steps to Christ and Desire of Ages and Great Controversy sitting on the shelf at home? What do you think? Yeah.
I'm wondering if it also doesn't mean that every religion, and I include our own church in this, hasn't at some time or another embellished the core of salvation with stuff that really doesn't need to be there.
Okay.
I mean, when you think about salvation, it is relatively simple, and we've had habits of nitpicking here and there. All churches have. It seems to be part of the metamorphosis of an organization.
Yeah. Well, you know those passages in Revelation. What are we supposed to do with them? When you read the three angels' message, do you feel warm and friendly inside? Do you feel a sense of ownership when you read those three angels? I mean, those are our messages, right? Yes, Elder.
We have the greatest power in heaven and earth that Jesus promised when he went back to heaven. Mm-hmm. And that was a promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, if I go, then the Holy Spirit will come. And the Holy Spirit is not limited by email or anything else, mm-hmm. but it is a power that can rest upon the heart, the mind of every one of us. And whether we have heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ or not, the Holy Spirit begins to impress us and to work on these minds of ours. At the time, I could tell you a story about my grandfather and how he became a Christian, how he became a Seventh-day Adventist, way down in the sticks of southern Missouri, and there the Holy Spirit spoke to him, and he became the first of the Seventh-day Adventists in his large family. Now, it was not because of a teacher, not because he could read and write, because he couldn't, but it was because the Holy Spirit spoke to him. Mm-hmm. So again, I say God is not limited in what he can do and what he will do if we're ready and willing to learn and to move out for him.
Well, we look back now at Elijah and John the Baptist one more time. Look at their situation. In Elijah's day, people were involved in fertility cult religions. They had turned their backs on God and they were running the other direction as fast as they could go. And Elijah was given that very startling way of story. Yank on their chains and say, come back. You have to change your way of thinking. We have a word for that. It's called a paradigm. He said, you have to recognize that those bizarre things that you have been chasing, those sex and fertility gods and all that kind of stuff, they have no power whatsoever. They don't make your crops grow. They don't do any of those kind of things. You need to follow a true God. Then we come down to Elijah's day. I'm sorry, to John the Baptist's day. What was going on in his day? They had this idea that Phariseeism was somehow the magic potion. See, if you follow all these rules, hundreds and hundreds of them, you observe every one of them just right, and if you do all these things just right, and you're a descendant of Abraham, hey, you're into the kingdom. What they needed was what? They needed a radical change in their way of thinking. What God is calling for is a change in the way people think. That's what we're called to bring about. That's what needs to happen. When Paul says and Peter says, God is waiting for the right time. The word is not chronos in Greek, which means some time on the calendar or on the clock. Chronos, the word he uses is kairos. It means a time when the right events have taken place, when the right circumstances are there, when the situation is right. That's what God is waiting for. Wanda.
Amen. I am just so impressed with the fact that this is of such critical need to change the way people think. And yet we also know that that's one of the most difficult things you can ever do with people. Some people just simply refuse to change. God, I think, has to yank our chain many times. And the part of the difficulty and the real danger, I think, for those of us who are Adventists, is to become self-satisfied, to become linked to things like red books, and we have this, and we can cite this, and we can cite passages, and so forth. None of that matter. Well, it has a little matter, but not very much.
Yeah.
The issue is that we remain alert, because he tells us it will happen at any moment. And for each of us, if we die before Christ comes, that is the end.
Yeah. Well, and look at this. I mean, you know, they were so proud because they were Jews. They were descendants of Abraham. They had the Bible. I mean, nobody else had the Bible. They had the Bible, and on they go. But we have the truth. We have the red books. And it sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
The question isn't whether we have the red books. It's a question of whether the truth has us.
Yes.
That's what matters. Does the truth really matter to us? Does it make a difference in our lives every day? Okay, we got both Dons back here. I don't know which one of you was first. Down here?
I would like you to get a consensus amongst the Adventist preachers of what the gospel is.
Brother. How many millennia are you going to give me to do that?
I'll give you 1 week.
Don.
I think, and this is a challenge to me, and I think all of us, that we do understand clearly and convinced in our own minds the picture, getting the right picture of God in this larger view, so that we can be honest and share that with others. That brings us such hope and healing and dignity and healthy growth and development. But I think we'll have to be challenged by so many counterfeits. By when the real one comes, we will be able to look up and say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. But we'll go through a lot of others first.
Yeah. I am absolutely convinced that both Elijah and John the Baptist had a clear picture of God. They understood this God that they worshiped. And they were not afraid to approach the king. They were not afraid to approach the Sadducees and Pharisees. They were not afraid to poke a finger in the face of Herod and say, you have no right to be married to your brother's wife. These people were fearless. And what do we do today? When someone points their finger at us, like the young ladies at the trial of Jesus, and says, weren't you out there in the garden with him? Oh, not me. Don't ask me about Adventism. Don't ask me about the gospel. Don't ask me about what the Bible says. I'm just I'm not a pastor. I can't do that. Until we want to be politically correct. There you go. The time has come when we as a people of God need to stand up, and we're going to make some mistakes. Elijah made plenty of mistakes. John the Baptist made some mistakes. But the time has come for us to say, okay, what do we believe? What are we willing to stand up for? What are we willing to die for? Because some of us will die for that truth. The devil is not going to be happy if he sees us standing up and saying, this is the truth, like Paul in Galatians 1, this is the truth, this is the core of the gospel, and I will not back down. I don't care if Peter disagrees with me, he's wrong. You know, and that's what it says in chapter 2 of Galatians. So the time has come for us, like John and like Elijah, to have a clear picture of God and to be ready to stand up and in a loving Christian way speak out those words and say, I don't care who opposes me, I may be wrong, but this is the way I read my Bible. Let's talk about it. We need to prepare ourselves for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Brian, did you, I know, I guess, want to say one more word?
Yeah, one statement out of Christ Object Lessons. She wrote, search heaven and earth, and there is no truth revealed more powerful than that in which is made manifest in works of mercy to those who need our sympathy and aid. This is the truth as it is in Jesus. When those who profess the name of Christ shall practice the principles of the golden rule, the same power will attend the gospel as in apostolic times.
Yeah. When we practice the golden rule, part of the message of Elijah, part of the message of John the Baptist, and a very important part of the message of Jesus was we must treat our brothers and sisters in the church and even outside of the church the way we would want to be treated. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we have come again to explore another part of the sacred revelation. There are so many ways in which we have fallen short of your glorious ideal for us. Help us not to continue to just fail and fail and fail. May we stand up, even a small group of us, stand up and say, yes, this is the God we believe in. This is what he is like. We are absolutely convinced about his character. We will not change our mind no matter what you say to us, so long as it's supported by Scripture. And so, Lord, give us courage, as had Elijah and as had John the Baptist, to speak the truth about you, about Jesus and about the Father, each one of you, and about the Holy Spirit, so the time may come soon when you can come back, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.